Okay, talk's going to be a little shorter this morning, and you've got, and to help you stay awake, because we're all tired, myself included, I haven't given you much of an outline. I've got 7 points there, and so there's space for you to write down each of the 7 points as we go. So just keep you actively engaged in this talk. My introduction, there's no room for that, though. I think the top point is a question or something like that. So the first things I'm going to say go above that, if, you know, or somewhere on your page. Now, I'm looking at my wrong talk. Most of you would know that a bunch of us recently, at the start of this year, went on a mission trip to India. And getting ready for that mission trip, so we went over there to teach the Bible to some pastors in India. Getting ready, we underwent all kinds of preparations. We had team meetings, we had to organise passports and visas and immunisations and flights and travel insurance. The team members had to do subjects in the Moore College correspondence course and sit the exams for those. And we had to prepare our Bible teaching, our talks and our lectures and Bible discussions for the groups we were leading. We did training in cross-cultural sensitivity, training in communicating while being interpreted, and in Hinduism. We raised financial support, all kinds of preparations for this two-week mission trip to India. Similarly, in second semester each year, Newcastle Christian Students has a mission. Sometimes it's a mission week. This year it's going to be a mission month. And there'll be all kinds of preparations for that. There'll be the booking of rooms and the planning of events and designing posters and buying food and writing on whiteboards and all kinds of other things that firstly the NCS committee will sort of undergo, but then also that we'll all be involved in as well as we get ready for mission month in second semester. Now, the scriptures have a way of reminding us of the important things, the most important things. And the book of Acts records several missionary journeys that Paul and his companions went on. What kind of preparations did Paul and his companions make for their missionary journeys? You know, did they have team meetings? Did they buy supplies? Did they book plane tickets? Well, probably not. What kind of preparations did they make for their missionary journeys? Well, strangely, the book of Acts doesn't actually tell us. But it does tell us one thing. One thing. See, they set out on their journeys from the city of Antioch, which was where there was a one of the early Christian churches, a sort of centre, it became a centre of missionary activity. And we're told one thing about how Antioch, how the church in Antioch prepared missionaries for their task. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 26. I might need to turn there, actually. Acts chapter 14, verse 26. This is actually when they're coming back from their first missionary journey. Paul's coming back from his first missionary journey. Acts 14, 26. From Italia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. They had been committed to the grace of God. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 20. No, not 15, verse 20. What am I looking at? Wrong verse there. 15, verse 40. 15, verse 40. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And that's as he's setting off on his next missionary journey. Commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Now, the words used in those two verses, committed, commended, it's the same word in Greek. It's the word that literally means handed over, to give something over to someone else's care or custody. And it's used in the New Testament, it's a very common word in the New Testament, it's used in negative situations. So Judas Iscariot, for example, he is the betrayer, he is the one who hands over. He hands Jesus over. Likewise, the chief priests and the scribes handed Jesus over to to the Gentiles to be crucified. John the Baptist was handed over into prison. It's used in those kind of negative situations. It's also used in positive situations. So, for example, in one of Jesus' parables about the master entrusting his possessions to his servants, or entrusting a message to a messenger, or indeed Jesus giving himself up for the church. See, when Paul and Barnabas and Silas set out on their missionary journeys, the church in Antioch handed them over to the grace of God. Acts 13 tells us what this looks like. Turn back to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. So what did this look like to hand Paul over to the grace of God? Acts 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. See, how did they hand them over to the grace of the Lord? They fasted, they prayed, they placed their hands on them. They get this very tangible, practical expression that both the missionaries and their task were in the hands of God. Their safety, the success of their journey depended entirely on God's grace. Now they could have just said, they committed them to the Lord. They handed them over to the Lord. In effect, it's the same thing. But it says they committed them to the grace of the Lord. There's this recognition of God's benevolence, of his generosity. They're rightly expectant that when they hand these servants of God over to the Lord, they're handing them over to a God who is gracious, who is kind, who would accomplish. There's this expectation that God would accomplish good things through his servants and he'd look after them. So my question, this is the question. How will gospel ministry be different if we are conscious that we're entirely dependent on God's grace? How will gospel ministry, what would it look like if we consciously commended all of our ministry to the grace of God? What kind of impact might that have on our thinking and our actions when we're conscious of this? I mean, sort of whether or not we're conscious of it, we are dependent on God's grace. But if we're conscious of, we're consciously depending on God's grace, what kind of impact might that have on us? So I've got 7 points to make, and each I've chosen a verse that features the word grace. See, one of the things when you start thinking about the topic of grace, you'll notice that it just pops up again and again in the Bible. And often just kind of incidentally, like in those verses we just looked at, commended to the grace of God, without sort of fanfare, or it just sort of slipped in there, because it's just part of how Christians think about life, how the writers of the New Testament thought about life. Grace is everywhere. So what we're going to do is just look at 7 verses that mention grace and 7 points about how gospel ministry might be different when we're consciously depending on God and his grace. First, we would view gospel ministry as a privilege, recognising that we are appointed by grace. We'd view gospel ministry as a privilege, recognising that we are appointed by grace. Now, I've spoken about this in earlier talks, so I don't have much to add. But again, I just want to point out, Paul is a great example here. So on the screen, we've got 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. "For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." See, Paul says, it's by the grace of God. I don't deserve to be an apostle, but by God's grace, he's appointed me to this role, this task, this gospel ministry. Now, of course, we're not apostles, but we do all have a smaller role to play in the ministry of the gospel. And whatever role God's given you, proclaiming the gospel is a privilege. See, God doesn't need us. God doesn't need us to preach the gospel. If God so chose, he could have bypassed gospel ministry, human gospel ministers, and spoken directly to people in visions and dreams. He could just convert people that way. And yet, as a gift, he's called us to labour alongside him in his harvest field. He's given us this significant work, this work that has eternal consequences. That's not just given to the apostles, but by Jesus' commission, given to all disciples. So when we're consciously aware of thinking in terms of God's grace, we'll see that being involved in gospel ministry in whatever opportunities God gives us, whatever doors he opens for us to share the message of Jesus, that is in itself a gift of his grace. It's a privilege. Secondly, when we're consciously depending on God's grace, we would be faithful stewards of the gifts God gives, recognising that they are given by grace. We'd be faithful stewards of the gifts God gives, recognising they are given by grace. Now, for this, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Friends, there are no ungifted Christians. Every Christian is equipped in some way to serve. There are varieties of gifts, and God is absolutely sovereign in how he dispenses them. All of those gifts, whatever they are due to God's grace. That is, none of us deserve any spiritual gift. None of us sort of deserve to be equipped in any way, in this way. They're all due to God's grace. And so, friends, being conscious of God's grace in gospel ministry, we will be thankful to him for whatever gift he's given us. We'll faithfully use whatever gifts God's given us rather than grumble about the ones he hasn't. Now, as a policeman, right, when I used to work as a policeman, you're entrusted with various pieces of equipment. They're called your police appointments. You know, things like your firearm, your handcuffs, capsicum spray. Sadly, I never got a taser. They weren't introduced then. But these are your police appointments. And you had to care for them as a policeman. You have to care for them. You have to look after them. You have to make sure they're in good working order. But you also have to use them properly. So you wouldn't take your police-issue firearm pig shooting. You wouldn't use your handcuffs to secure your push bike to a fence. Like, you're entrusted with these appointments for a particular purpose. Likewise, faithful stewardship of God's gifts, the gifts God's given us, means using them for the purposes he intends. What are those purposes? We see that in this passage, verse 10. We use whatever gift he's given us. How? Verse 10, to serve others. Whatever God's given us, it's to be used in the service of others. Secondly, second purpose, verse 11, we do it, the second half of verse 11, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. See, faithful stewardship of God's gifts means using those gifts to serve others for his glory. And those things are easy to forget. In fact, it's one of the issues that Paul addressed in his two letters to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were a very gifted church. They had all sorts of spiritual gifts. But they needed to be reminded that those gifts were given for the service of others and not for the prestige or advancement of the individual. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says, now Paul says to them, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, Why do you boast as though you did not? What do you have that you did not receive? Whatever you have, whatever gift, whatever abilities, whatever opportunities, they're all gifts of God's grace. What do you have that you did not receive? And so being conscious of God's grace, we will be faithful stewards of these gifts, recognising they're given by God. Well, thirdly, what's our third difference being conscious of God's grace might make? It is that we would lean on God's grace for strength, recognising our inadequacy for the task. We'd lean on God's grace for strength, recognising our own inadequacy for the task. Now, toward the end of his life, Paul reminded Timothy of his dependence on God in ministry. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Notice what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say, "You then, my son, be strong." He doesn't even just say, "You then, my son, be strong in Christ." He says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It was a lesson Paul had learnt himself. If you think that sometimes you might be too self-reliant in the Christian life, too self-reliant in ministry, can I suggest you spend some time reading 2 Corinthians, just like we've been doing in your discussion groups this weekend. The one valuable lesson I've learned from 2 Corinthians is that, yes, God gives us gifts for ministry. Yes, he gives us various talents and abilities and opportunities to serve, and we've just seen that. But God also gives us weaknesses. He also gives us deficiencies. He also gives us setbacks and struggles and flaws in our personality. And all of these things, too, are about God's grace. So look at 2 Corinthians 12, the passage Josiah read for us. Turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. See, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 11 and 12, Paul's... The Corinthians have been drawn after a group of other leaders who were very impressive, very flashy, very persuasive. And Paul calls them the super apostles. And Paul wants to point out that the way they're approaching gospel ministry, and even the gospel they're preaching, is a distortion of God's grace. And part of his argument is he compares his ministry to theirs, and he says, "Look at my ministry. Look, at one level, all the things they're boasting about, I do them too. But think about the pattern of my life. It's been one, chapter 11, it's been one of suffering. It's been one of hardship. It's been one where I've been constantly in danger and persecuted and sleepless and overwhelmed. It's not been one of going from strength to strength. It's been a ministry of weakness." Paul says, "Look, I've had visions. I had a vision of paradise itself. But why would I boast about those things?" Chapter 12, verse 7. "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong.'" See, Paul says, "I delight in weaknesses. I will boast about my weaknesses." Paul talks here about something which is called, he calls his thorn in his flesh in verse 7. No one's quite sure what it is. There's all sorts of theories about what this might be, but obviously it was something that was particularly debilitating. Perhaps it was humiliating, perhaps it was just, it was physically painful. Whatever it was something that really got Paul down. And so three times, verse 8, he asked Jesus to take it away. He prayed, Jesus, take this thorn away from me. But Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. See, Jesus had given him this thorn in the flesh for a reason. Actually, two reasons. First reason, verse 7, it was to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul had been given enormous gifts and opportunities and privileges in ministry, and even he'd seen a vision of Jesus. He'd been caught up into paradise itself. And yet, Jesus gave him this weakness, this thorn in the flesh, for his own benefit, to teach him, to stop him becoming conceited, to teach Paul to rely on God's grace. And the second reason is as a benefit to others, because it meant that Paul, in his life and his ministry, it illustrated the message of grace. It made it clear that the power of the gospel is from God and not from us. And you may have noticed something similar about that in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, which you read yesterday, which talks about having a treasure in jars of clay. I'll turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 and 9. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. So why does God bring hardships in ministry? Why does he give us weaknesses? Why does he give us deficiencies and setbacks and struggles? It's to teach us to rely on him. It's to teach us that Christ's grace is sufficient for us. Don Carson's written a commentary on 2 Corinthians, which I've skimmed bits of it, I haven't read it, but I love the title. The title of it is From Triumphalism to Maturity. From Triumphalism to Maturity. See, it's not maturity to have a triumphalistic attitude to the Christian life or ministry, to think it's about victory after victory and strength to strength. No, Christian maturity is not about being strong. It's about being strong in grace. Christian maturity is when I am weak, then I am strong. Friends, if we're consciously depending on God's grace in his ministry, then This will be a daily thing. We lean on him for strength rather than relying on our own resources. Fourth, one of the ways this will obviously show itself is that we will saturate our ministry in prayer, enjoying free access to the throne of grace. If we're consciously depending on God and his grace, we'll pray. Hebrews 4 verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We approach the throne of grace with confidence. When we're consciously entrusting all of our ministry to God and his grace, we'll pray. NCS prayer brekkie will be overflowing. There'll be so many people that will need to start another NCS prayer brekkie, but that wouldn't be the real test. The real measure would be the way we pray on our own. The way we pray in private. We'd pray frequently. We'd pray boldly. We'll know that our prayers are answered not on the basis of what we deserve, but on the basis of God's generosity, that we're approaching a throne of grace. So we'd pray boldly. You know, I've always found prayer difficult. I suspect I'm not the only one. I think there are probably many of us who find prayer difficult. There's all kinds of reasons for this. I mean, the big reason is just my sinfulness, just my lack of faith in God, my dependence on myself, my stubborn pride and independence. But there are many distractions from prayer. You know, we can just be so busy. Our lives are so cluttered, so much to do, and we start the day and immediately want to just get into our activity because there are so many things we've got to get done. I think as well, sort of just infecting our mindset is just this great activism of the Western world. Just Western society, we have great confidence in our ability as human beings to achieve things. It's a confidence that drives us on. But we have this great confidence that we will be able to marshal together the resources to get stuff done. That we can overcome difficulties. That human ingenuity can solve problems. In fact, that's the way we get things done. We get things done by drawing on our human resourcefulness. And we can import that kind of Western mentality into our Christian lives too. Into our ministries too. I think another thing that makes prayer difficult today is the erosion of our private space, or the invasion of our private space. So, and I think probably one of the things it does is technology, like smartphones, where you can constantly check Facebook, you can constantly be looking at Twitter, you can constantly be in communication, looking at your emails, and so that private space, where is the natural kind of form for private prayer, is just disappearing. And it takes discipline, I think, to maintain it, a discipline that I frequently lack. Luke 5, verse 15 and 16. Let me read those to you. This is about Jesus. Luke 5, verse 15 and 16. The news about Jesus spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. See, Jesus himself, he was busy. There were a lot of needs. His private space was, the crowds of people constantly flocked around him. Yet Luke 5 verse 16, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. That, let me suggest, takes great discipline. To find those solitary times. When I was younger, so I was first a Christian, we used to talk about them as quiet times. That term's still used a bit, although not as much these days. But consciously shutting out the world in order to focus on God and to pray. When we're consciously depending on God's grace, we would saturate our ministries in prayer. Fifthly, we will preach grace to ourselves and to others. We'll preach grace to ourselves and to others. So Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. As you notice there, the gospel in that verse is called the gospel of God's grace. The message with which we've been trusted is a message of God's grace. That's what Paul was preaching. That's the task given specifically to Paul as an apostle, and yet a task that was incomplete at the end of the first century. A task that the apostles did not finish. They finished in their life, they finished their particular portion, but the task of preaching the gospel of grace continues. It remains a task for the church today. There are many worthy things we can do. But here's one thing we must not allow ourselves to be sidetracked from. Preaching the gospel of grace. Sometimes that'll even mean saying no to other good things. Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul goes on to say, he's speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He goes on to say, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. See, this second encouragement to the Ephesian elders is that they needed to hear God's grace themselves. They needed the word of his grace. The word of his grace was what was necessary to build them up. to give them an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Now, it's a bit hard to know from that verse whether the word of his grace is talking about the gospel message or whether it's talking about the scriptures more broadly. But you know, I think probably it's equally valid to apply it to both. That's the food that nourishes us, the word of God's grace. That's what feeds us, the word of God's grace. So let's preach the gospel of God's grace to others, and let's preach the gospel of God's grace to ourselves. Sixthly, we'd leave results in the Lord's hands, recognizing that faith is a gift of God's grace. We'll leave results in the Lord's hands, recognizing that faith is a gift of God's grace. Acts 18, verse 27. Again, just another one of those sort of little incidental occurrences of the word grace. Acts 18, 27. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. See what Luke calls Christians there? Those who by grace had believed. And not just those who had believed in God's grace, but those who by God's grace had believed. Friends, we can only respond to the gospel of God's grace by God's grace. Our response of faith is itself a gift of God's grace. And that means that how people respond to the gospel when we preach it is entirely up to God. When you share the message of Jesus with your classmate, how they respond is up to God. When we do walk-up evangelism around uni, how people respond is up to God. When people come to mission events, or when we send out Dean and Rachel Hughes, and they go from us to Japan to preach the gospel to uni students in Japan, how Japanese students respond is up to God. It's not just up to God. It's up to God and his grace. Friends, this actually frees us up in gospel ministry. It's kind of liberating. It frees us up to renounce certain methods. See, we don't need to use manipulation in preaching the gospel. See, manipulation, we try and somehow twist people into responding a certain way. We don't need to do that. We don't need to use concealment. We don't need to try and sort of hide the unsavoury parts of the message, the bits that people don't want to hear. You know, maybe we'll just sort of play down. We won't talk about hell at all, because that would be offensive to people. We don't need to do that. We don't need to conceal things. We don't need to use deception. We don't need to use flattery. We don't need to, you know, just try and butter people up so that they'd listen to us. We can renounce all of those kind of shameful methods and just set forth the truth plainly. Preach the gospel of God's grace, and how people respond, well, that is up to God. Another encouraging thing about this truth is that it means that at the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether we're particularly eloquent. It doesn't matter whether we're clever. Because whether people respond in faith has nothing to do with our eloquence or our cleverness. It means, more than that, it means that how we respond when we do, what we think, when we do see people respond to the gospel, or when we don't see them respond to the gospel. Well, it means we'll exercise humility when there's much fruit and lots of people respond, and we'll demonstrate perseverance when there's little fruit. And regardless of whether there's much fruit or there's little fruit, we'll press on in faithfulness, preaching the message just as it's been handed to us by the apostles and those who heard them. We'll leave results in the Lord's hand. And that ties into our next point, final point. We will have a confident expectation of fruit, recognising that God's grace is abounding for his glory. will have a confident expectation of fruit, recognizing that God's grace is abounding for his glory. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 15. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Do you see what Paul says is happening in the world? The grace of God is reaching more and more people, and that is causing thanksgiving to overflow for the glory of God. Now, friends, if fruit, if growth, if conversions were up to us, then we might well be pessimistic. But those things aren't up to us. This is God's agenda for our time. That his grace would expand, that it would reach more and more, that there'd be thanksgiving, that God would be glorified. That phrase, reaching more and more people, is literally that grace is abounding through more and more. Grace is abounding through more and more. The same word, in fact, that Paul used in 1 Timothy chapter 1 of the grace that abounded to him. God's grace abounds, and not just abounds to the individual sinner, but abounds throughout our world to many. So be confident. You know, friends, I confess, I tend to be very pessimistic. When I preach the gospel, when I do walk up evangelism, I rarely expect people to respond. I think that's a pessimism that I've just kind of learned through bitter experience, because it is hard ground in Australia. But reading a verse like this keeps me from being disappointed. In part, my pessimism, you see, it's just a matter of not trusting God. Because what does God want? God says, this is what his word is doing. His grace is abounding. And as it goes out, his word will achieve the purpose for which he sends it. He will call people to himself. He will produce in people that response of faith. He will save people. See, at the end of the day, the outcome of the ministry of gospel of God's grace is in God's hands, and he will do it, and the end result will be that people will thank God, and so he will be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace has abounded to us, and that you've been pleased to reveal to us your Son, in whom we have every blessing from you. Father, we pray that in, not just in the point of salvation, but in all our lives, our daily walk with you, and indeed our ministry, we pray that you would help us consciously to depend on your grace. We're dependent on you in everything, Lord. Make us aware of our weaknesses. When hardships and troubles come, Lord, we pray that these things would teach us to rely on you and not on ourselves. Make us know, Lord, how good you are, that you're a good and gracious God who is drawing out from this evil world people for your glory, people who are to be your treasured possession, forgiven people, redeemed people, sanctified people, Lord. Father, we pray for your grace on Newcastle University, for the students there, Lord. So many who are lost, so many who are in darkness, so many who don't know you. Father, your desire is that all men might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We put this in your hands, Lord. Father, please work through us, and please work apart from us. But please work to bring salvation, that your grace may abound, even here in this hard land of Australia. We pray for your glory. Amen.